Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that we may come to you. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who has spoken and that you speak now by your Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you for your word and your Spirit, and we ask that you would impress upon our hearts your truth, that we might delight in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So we came back from General Assembly this week. We stopped in Houston because our kids were swimming in invitationals, end-of-the-year swim meets in North Houston. We've been swim parents for some time. One of the things you learn as a swim parent is that swim parents are swimming, I guess, tends to draw parents who are very involved. The helicopter-type parents. Those who keep close watch on their kids and hover around. But sometimes, particularly as the meets get more competitive and the tensions rise, sometimes it draws the bulldozer parents. You know the bulldozer parents? Those are the parents who are going to get what they want when they want it, and they just press on through. Well, yesterday there was a meet, and we were there for preliminaries and for finals to watch our kids. And when there's a meet that's preliminaries, it starts in the morning, and then it goes late into the evening. And so we were watching our kids and our nephews in this meet. And there were about 1,200 parents who wanted into the natatorium that seated maybe 600. And so people were in and out. Now, there was supposed to be no seat saving. You were supposed to watch and come and go, depart. But, of course, there are always people who want to save seats. And so we were getting in to watch a particular race, and most of us had sat down, but one of our sons was in the aisleway. One of those bulldozer dads came down from the top and spoke gruffly to my son. "Hey, this is a fire hazard. You need to get out of the middle of the row." And made a scene and went on. Went down the aisle, and a moment or two later, he came back up. I tried to catch his eye because I had a word or two for him. But he didn't make eye contact, and I had gotten up and had let my son sit in my seat. Now, I was standing in the aisle, and as it would be, the only place in the whole section of the natatorium to sit was right beside him. So I walked up, and I had a seat. And he said, "Sir, that's my wife's seat." And I said, "Oh, well, isn't that an irony? We've been told all day not to save seats, and I realize that we should be keeping the rules right now, so I'm sure you won't mind if I sit here for a moment." "Well, I kind of mind." "Well, it kind of bothered me," I said, "when you spoke rudely to my son in the aisleway." And we had a nice, gentlemanly conversation for about 2 minutes. Well, kind of Old West gentlemanly conversation. As I exposed the irony and the shame of my concern about his comments to my son, I said, "I'd be happy when your wife comes back to stand and let her have her seat. I have no problem with that. But I would appreciate if you approach my son again that you would speak to me and not him. And that would make me feel much better. And so he had some comments about that, and I told him a comment or two about his comments and why they were shaming, and went kind of pastoral counselor on him. And then he had nothing else to say. He just kind of sat forlorn in the corner there for a few minutes. When his wife came back, I said, "Ma'am, I'd love for you to have your seat." And she said, "Oh, no, honey, scoot over." And she sat down right between us. There was plenty of room there, by the way. And we began to talk. She rooted for my son, and I rooted for her son, and we became fast friends. We were getting along swimmingly. I'm not sure we'll be sharing birthday cards and Christmas letters, but everything was okay. At the end of the day, the thing that I think bothered me most and why I felt I needed to speak up was that tendency in all of us, I know it's in my heart as well, to keep the rules that count for me and to dismiss the ones that don't seem to work for me at the end of the day. Now, Jesus dealt with me last night about the smugness of my heart and the treatment of this gentleman, and I'll trust that man to Jesus for Jesus to deal with his heart as well. But I want you to see that our text this morning, it wants us to understand that Jesus is dealing with all of our hearts. You know, we're all caught in our sin, but Jesus is gracious to meet us where we are. We are all caught in our sin, but Jesus has come near. You know, this is a beautiful and interesting text because it reminds us that we are to receive His grace and to run from sin. And we are prone to hide, aren't we? When sin takes a hold on us, when sin grips us, we're prone to run from the Savior who is our only answer. But we must receive His grace and run from sin. But that's a challenge if we're honest with ourselves, isn't it? It's a challenge because sometimes it's just easier to take that ethical shortcut. The payoff seems too much in the moment to do what we know would most honor God. But the truth is, whatever the payout is immediately, the consequences are always more severe. There's a reason Jesus wants us to walk by grace and to pursue Him in that grace in a life of holiness, because He knows what's best for you. But it's not just the shortcut. Sometimes it's just the selfish ambitions of the soul, isn't it? I want it, and I want it now. I need it, and I need it now. We can convince ourselves, turn God's Word in such a way that it makes more sense to go our way than to go His way. But inevitably, that's costly, isn't it? We're much harder on the sins of others than we are on our own sin. I know that to be true in my heart sometimes, and I know in conversations with others it's true in their hearts as well. But I want you to see this morning that Jesus is committed to end the depravity of our humanity because He sees the dignity that He has placed upon our being. It's important for us this morning to understand that God's grace pursues, challenges, changes, and leads us to new ways of life. Now, this text actually is a pretty controversial text. It is a good biblical truth, but its placement here in the Gospel of John is a challenge. And so if I could just take an excursus for a moment, because sometimes our belief in the Bible, which is true, we believe it's consistently and constantly true for our lives, sometimes it gets challenged, and it gets challenged on these levels. You will notice, if you've got the Pew Bible, that it says above this text in your Bible, the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 753 to 811. And that would be true. It is fact that we cannot find this particular text that's in our English Bible in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, of the 5,000 plus articles of the Bible. The earliest ones do not have this text in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, Not only is it not in the earliest manuscripts, it's not in the earliest translations. When it went from Greek to other languages, we can't find this text translated into other early translations. None of the early church fathers ever quoted or mentioned this text, and the earliest we can find it at present is about the 5th century. And so there's some concern about whether the text belongs here. Also, this text that shows up in the English Bible here in John chapter 7:53 shows up in other Greek texts and other sections of the gospel. And so it's important for us to note that, and here's why. Because it probably wasn't in the first manuscripts. While most conservative scholars believe that it is an authentic story of Jesus, and there's nothing in this story that is inconsistent with the character of Christianity and the truths of Christianity, it probably was not in the original manuscripts. Now, why do I tell you that? Do I tell you that to undermine your hope in the Bible? No. Just the opposite. I tell you that because textual criticism, what's been done over the centuries to try to give us the best view of God's holy word, is very helpful. Now, as Kuyper said just a generation ago, biblical criticism in our day has become biblical vandalism, that most often biblical criticism is used to undermine Scripture. The truth is that textual criticism, at least good textual criticism in the Bible, is really trying to study and to help us see what is best and true and good and lovely. And nothing stands up to scrutiny like God's Word. And so I want you to know that. It's very important for you to know that, because you might get handed a book by Bart Ehrman or someone else who will question the validity of the Scripture. And there are those places in Scripture where we need to take a close look. But God's Word is more reliable than any source ever given in humankind. You can see it again and again. Even Ehrman himself must say in the end, when he talks about trying to break down the walls of biblical fidelity at the end of his book in the appendix, he must say there are no discrepancies found in the disputed passages of the Bible that affect any cardinal belief in Christianity. So I want you to know that under scrutiny, God's Word has been considered again and again, studied again and again, and what we have is wonderful and beautiful. But in our text this morning, and I'm going to preach it in our text this morning because I do believe it's an authentic story about truths of Christ, I want you to see that there is this sense, and when we are transformed by grace, we can run from sin. And it's our only hope to meet Jesus, who by grace turns our heart from lesser loves to greater loves, that we may walk in ways that honor Him. This morning, as we look at the text, you're going to see a dilemma, a duplicity, a depravity, and a dignity in our text. Now, this is the way of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, and we're seeing it more and more in the Gospel of John, that they want to undo Jesus. Jesus is a threat, it seems, to the Jewish leaders who are concerned about this one who is claiming to be Messiah, this one who will conquer as king, this one who, they don't know it yet, but who will go through cross to resurrection to redeem His people. And they're upset with Jesus. And so you see in our text this morning the dilemma. They're always trying to trap the Savior. Carefully, they have baited the hook. Notice there in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, Jesus has done what Jesus does. He has begun to go up to the temple. He has sat down and He has begun to teach. And there in the midst, if they cannot destroy Jesus, they'll try to discredit Jesus. So in the midst, there comes the Jewish leaders with a woman caught in adultery. They bring a woman caught in adultery. They place her in front of the crowd and they say to Jesus, what? Hey, this woman's been caught. She's been caught in sexual sin. She's been caught in adultery. And the law of Moses says that she is to be killed. She is to be stoned. Hey, Jesus, what do you say? Now, this is a particular dilemma, and they know it. It's a particular dilemma where they are trying to set Jesus up in a no-win situation. Because if Jesus says, "Ah, no problem, let her go," then that makes him enemies with Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament, who has spoken about adultery from Leviticus 20 on. And so that's their hope. They can make Jesus either enemy with God, or if he says, "Yeah, she should be stoned right here on the spot," it's going to make Jesus an enemy with Rome. Because Jewish people were under the dominance of Roman power, and Rome had not given the Jews power of capital punishment. They weren't allowed to take life and death into their own hands. And so you see the dilemma for Jesus. Can you see that dilemma? Here's a woman. Accusations are made. She is brought into his midst while he's teaching a crowd, and he is asked a question. Prop number one. Now, she's not a person to these Jewish leaders, is she? She's just a tool. Prop number one. Here's a woman caught in adultery. Jesus, who are you going to side with? You're going to side with God? You're going to side with Rome? But you know, when you go dueling with God face to face, you better be ready. You better be ready. Because Jesus is not undone by their arguments, is he? Notice there in verses 4 and 5, we see the duplicity, begin to see the duplicity of their heart exposed by the Savior. In verse 4, "And they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' This they said to him, that they might have some charge to bring against Jesus. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground." Now, I know that's some of your main questions. What did Jesus write? Well, I'll tell you, if the text wanted us to know, it'd tell us. But since it doesn't tell us, it's not that Jesus wants us to know that. Was he writing about their hearts, their sin, his righteousness? Was he scribing out all the things they had done wrong? Who knows? It's not what's important in the text. What's important in the text is we see their heart there in verse 6. Why had they brought the woman to Jesus? Because they were trying to trap him. There was duplicity in their heart. There was this sense of bringing a woman who was no longer a person but a tool. You see, the law of Moses was their weapon, and the woman was their smoking bullet. This was how they were going to bring the undoing of Jesus and his ministry before the people. The whole goal is just to embarrass. But the question becomes, who is really on trial here? Is Jesus on trial? Is the woman on trial? Or are the Jewish leaders on trial? You see, Jesus, he bends down. He gives the moment for conviction to begin to work. There in verse 7 through 9, we see the depravity of their souls and the need of a Savior, don't we? Notice there in... Oops, I got to get to the right page. Notice there in verses 7 through 9, "And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you cast or throw the stone at her. And once more he bent down, and he began to write in the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." You see there, Jesus knows. He knows the guilt of the woman before him. And yet, he also knows the depravity of the hearts of those who bring her, doesn't he? Who's on trial? I mean, they're looking for double homicide. They're about to enact double murder. They would do away with the woman and Jesus in a moment if they could. And adultery was a sin, and maybe it was a sin of weakness in her life. But what Jesus is exposing in their life is the malice and contempt that they have for the very God of gods who is in their midst. See, they can't see the sin in their hearts for looking at the sin of another. And so Jesus does what Jesus does. He begins to expose. "All right, guys. You know the law. You're ready to use the law. You're the one. Let the one of you who has no fault, no offense, no problem in this area, you cast the first stone. Notice what they do. From the oldest to the youngest, they move away. Because Jesus has exposed not only the need that is before them in this woman, but the need that is within them. And when we're left at the end of the story and come to it in verses 10 and 11, who's left? Who's the only one in the scene who could cast the first stone? But God Himself, the Son of God, Jesus, the only innocent one in the room, so to speak, the only innocent one left in the arena, Jesus Himself, how does He answer the sin that stands before Him? Notice there in verse 10, we see dignity. See, Jesus knows how to work with our sin and our dignity. Notice there in verses 10 and 11. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says to her, and the order is so important. The order is so important here. And Jesus said to her first, "Neither do I. Neither do I. Neither do I condemn you." And then secondly, "Go from now on and sin no more." See, Jesus gives her grace and a call to new obedience. Jesus gives her grace and a call to new obedience. He takes her from lesser love to truer love. And you might say, how? How is it that Jesus can just be so flippant and say, as the Son of God, how can He say, "Neither do I condemn you"? How is He able to go there? And the only answer, of course, is yet to come in the Gospel of John. But we stand the other side of it. The only answer to her predicament is the only answer to your predicament in sin, and that is the cross. Jesus just didn't dismiss her sin. Jesus absorbed her sin. Jesus doesn't just dismiss our sin. Jesus has absorbed our sin at the cross. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Thank you, man, for who sang "And Can It Be?" John and I were agreeing up here. That's one of the hymns we want in our funeral, right, John? "And Can It Be?" The last verse. No condemnation. No condemnation. You know where that comes in the Scriptures? It comes after the justifying work of God in Romans 3, 4, and 5, after the promises of union with Christ in chapter 6 and 7. And then Paul is able to say with joy, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you know the no condemnation of the Savior the way this woman knew it? Do you know that no condemnation this morning? Even though you are caught in your sin, there is a Savior who is gracious enough to meet you where you are and offer you freedom. It's not just a free pass, because He took it upon Himself. Our sin, His burden. And we own it no more because of the matchless work of Jesus. It's not just a free word. It's a greater love Jesus offers this woman. And it's a greater love that Jesus offers you. And the only freedom you have this morning is in the declaration of your Savior, who gives grace and takes you forward into new life and new obedience. New life and new obedience. Here it is. This woman was dismissed. Is adultery wrong? Is it deadly? Absolutely. It will destroy you. It can destroy your soul. But Jesus reaches in and draws out. Notice, those who had malice and contempt in their soul, did they move towards Jesus or away? Now, there was a hardness of heart there. From oldest to youngest, they took the walk away from Jesus. But this woman, when Jesus spoke to her, what was her response? "Where are you condemned? Is there anyone here who condemns you?" "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." And there, in the presence of Jesus, Though caught, she received the grace and mercy that is needed. And I want us each to know this morning, there's no one with clean hands in here this morning. There's no one who doesn't have sin that needs confessed, who doesn't have a Savior who's big enough to meet that sin. You got big sin? God's got a bigger Savior in Jesus. And that's our hope. You know, there's actually grace in being caught. She was caught. Now, if you are, by the way, the study of Old Testament law and then Mosaic law, you ought to ask in this story, where's the man? Not just who's the woman, but where's the man? Because actually the prescriptions of the Mosaic law were very clear at this point. There was to be no hearsay. There was to be no gray area. They had to be caught in the act. They were to be tried together and sentenced together, and then the economy was carried out. But there's no man here, is it? Because it was all a ruse to start with. But actually, for this woman, there is joy in being caught. Because she hears the declaration of freedom from her Lord. And that's what you need, too, when you are caught in your sin. You know, I learned the joy of being caught when I was really young. At least the first big sin I could remember. I know there were a lot before it, but the first big sin I can remember was going to the grocery store with my mom. And there was, we were checking out, and I was standing right eye level at all those candy bars that are in the checkout line. And I just had to have one. I couldn't tell you what kind it was. I know that I like Butterfingers and Reese's Fingers and Babe Ruth bars now. But I have no idea what kind of candy bar I took that day, but one went into my pocket. And it went with me into the car. And as I sat down in the back seat, I was not too bright at this moment, I pulled it out. And I began to look at that candy bar. And my mom looked at me in the rearview mirror and she said, "Wade, what's that you got in your hand?" "A candy bar." "Where'd you get that candy bar?" "I don't know." Isn't that the way sin works? Just fake ignorance. But my mom was never one to be duped. I tell you, every time I went to sin, my mom was just there. She could sniff it out. I'd walk in the house, she'd say, "What you been doing, Wade?" Every single time. It's like she had a direct line to God, and He would just let her know every moment. But I was caught. And I remember my mom marched me right back into that grocery store, put that candy bar on the counter, paid for it, and gave it back. "My son took this. That was wrong. I am sorry." Marched me right out. I didn't even get the candy bar and she paid for it. But along the way, often in my life, the moment where I've been caught has been with moments where I've seen Jesus most profoundly. And some of you may be prone to live in the hiddenness, in the darkness. Jesus knew the darkness of the souls of these Jewish leaders, and He knows the darkness that resides in your heart as well. You're caught. You may think you're living in a way that no one around you knows, but I assure you, the King of Heaven, the glorious One of all the earth, He knows, and you are caught. But that's a gift to you, friend. Whether you think your sin is little or big, you're caught. Don't walk away from Him. Run to Him. One of the beauties of the gospel is the realization that I can't get away from God, even if I want to. I can't get away from Him. I'm caught. And that's where you begin to see real change. The grace that leads to holiness. Friend, you're caught. But not only are you caught, you're loved. Notice there. Jesus isn't just catching the woman, He's empowering the woman. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, some of us don't believe that grace really can change us. But Jesus does. And Jesus is right. Because there is here in this text, there is that sense what Jesus has touched is transformed, and what Jesus has transformed begins to flower in new life. Will you struggle with disobedience, sin, and struggle in your life? Absolutely. But don't run from the Savior, run to Him again. No matter how big your sin, your Savior is bigger still. Here's a woman. From age-old times to today, who was committing a sin that was destructive to her and to her soul and to families and to community. And yet Jesus steps in, takes that sin to Himself, absorbs that offense against God and others, and frees her from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You want to live in grace? In the newness of life, in holiness, live in the one who frees you from condemnation. Not because there's no sentence, but because He has taken that sentence to Himself. Jesus frees because Jesus absorbed. And so, friend, I want you to know the grace of Jesus this morning. The grace of Jesus that changes. Because there is a life to be lived, but it's not by stepping away from Jesus. It's by stepping right into Jesus. I'm caught. I'm yours. And you are mine. At the heart of who we are at Westminster is that. We believe in a God of covenant who has pledged Himself and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. At the greatest of expense to Himself. Because of the greatest grace given to us. You know, maybe there's sin that has you this morning. That's why we're here in a community, by the way. That we can take each other to the throne of grace. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing? And instead of hiding our sin and living without transparency before one another, we began to live with transparency before God and one another. And when things captured our affections that aren't Jesus, we began to take each other to Jesus. And then into new loves for Christ and new obedience to Christ. When you struggle with lesser loves and fail to see the greater love of Jesus, don't turn away from Jesus and Jesus' people. Turn right into it. And there you will find healing for your soul. There is no one who is not caught, who turns to Jesus, who doesn't find Him a great relief and reprieve. Don't just relent. Repent and turn to your Savior. That's the hope of the text. And it is the hope of the gospel. It's our hope too. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are to receive your truth. But Father, we're not capable of it without your grace and your pronouncement. And so, Father, we acknowledge this morning that we are sinners caught in the power and struggle with sin, but that you are a Savior who has defeated our sin. Would you now defeat our hearts that we might live in the love of Christ? Father, make us new, not as those condemned, but as those who trust in the one who was condemned for our sin. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name.